Go to the book of Philippians in your Bibles. If you brought your own, fantastic. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you one at guest services. You have an app, get that thing fired up. We're going over the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one in front of you, page 1,178 in those Bibles. I took last weekend off, and so I've kind of felt like a pent-up stallion ready to get out of the gate. So here we go. All right, Philippians 1 is going to be fantastic, a high point in Paul's writing. I can't wait to give this message, and it's 11 a.m. service, so I'm tired, so here we go. We'll see what happens. All right, you ready for this? It's going to be great. We call the series Rejoice. Rejoice is kind of a churchy word. We understand that. But here's what you get when you read Philippians, is that Paul just keeps talking about it. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, as we're going to see this morning. Rejoice, rejoice. See, all of us are looking for joy. All of us are looking for happiness. We're looking for pleasure. You and I are meaning-seeking people and pleasure-seeking people. We want this robust life. And so all of us here are pilgrims on the way. Pilgrims on the way to find happiness or pleasure. And because of the culture that we live in, one of autonomy and freedom, there are many, many things on the table where you could find your happiness and your pleasure. In fact, I believe that we are living in a time where we have become addicted to pleasure. To feel bad or to feel discontented is out of the question, and we have to always feel good. So in our quest for pleasure, we've actually become addicted to it. In his book, Thrilled to Death, by a psychologist named Archibald Hart, he argues that point. The tagline of his book, Thrilled to Death, is how the constant pursuit of pleasure is making us numb. And what he talks about is this symptom of this called anhedonia. The root word is hedonism, or where we get the idea of pleasure. And what he sees as people come into his practice is that people come in and they don't feel pleasure anymore. Food is tasteless. Their favorite band is blah. There's no appetite for sex. That everything that they have experienced has diminishing returns in their life. Diminishing returns from the places and the things that once gave them joy. So let me illustrate that. So when my wife and I were living in Coquitlam, we had a one-bedroom condo. When we first got married, it was a fantastic place. It was more like the city center. So every once in a while, maybe on a long day when I was commuting back, I would go down this road or the street called Shaughnessy. Shaughnessy is at the right where Port Coquitlam and Coquitlam meet. And Shaughnessy, at the foot of it, right near David, has these beautiful trees. So you're driving down this road, and you're just surrounded by foliage and trees and beauty. And I loved it. So every once in a while, I would treat myself by driving down Shaughnessy, and then I would turn home. But we knew that we were going to have kids at some point, and this one-bedroom condo wasn't going to work. So we sold that condo and bought a house literally right off Shaughnessy. So instead of now going down that road every once in a while where I would receive the joy, I would now drive down that road every single day. And the thing that once gave me so much pleasure just became, well, who cares? This is the street that I live on. Diminishing returns on my joy. And yet what we're going to see is a collision this morning. Because as we have diminishing returns on the things that give us joy, Paul, who's writing from a Roman prison cell, doesn't have diminishing returns, but greater returns on his joy. He's experiencing more and more and more. And so this is a collision point of where do you find your joy and who does it come from? So if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we read the words of Paul in Philippians? Philippians chapter 1, page 1,178, in the blue Bibles in front of you, it says this. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what this means. Lord, and you would bind me to say the things that I should. And don't say the things I shouldn't. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you as your scriptures are opened and preached to this group of people at this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may have a seat. Here's what we're doing. We're going to have two ideas. We're going to look at the present. Paul reflects. He vamps on his current circumstance, and he has joy in chains. The present is joy in chains. Then my second idea is he starts to think about the future. What is this going to, how is this going to turn out? I don't know. And he talks about the future and joy in life and death. So it's abounding in joy. Please have your Bibles out. We really want to be founded on this word. I want your Bibles out so that you know that I'm not making this up. It's just right in front of you. I'm just your tour guide this morning. All right. So verse 12, it says this: I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He's a pastor. He planted this church, has high care for this church. He's writing this letter. He knows that this church has concern for him. So he comes right out and says, look, don't feel bad for me here. Yeah, sure, I'm in prison in Rome, which is far different than the prison experience we have now. There's no outside time. There's no HDTVs. A Roman prison cell in the first century was the real deal. High likelihood that you would die in prison. So with that in mind, he pastorally guides these people that he loves so dearly and says, no, I want you to know that what's happening to me is actually serving to advance the gospel, which for Paul is the number one thing in his life. His goal, his aim, his purpose is that Jesus would be made known. Why can't you take Paul's joy away? Paul is so slippery with joy. You think, okay, let's shipwreck him, which happens. Joy's there. Let's flog him in the synagogues. Joy's there. Let's put him in a prison cell. Joy's there. How is this possible? It's possible because he looks at his circumstances and says, if Christ is being made known, that's all that matters. Why? Because Jesus is a conscious center of Paul's life. Nothing else matters but him. So this is what he's saying. You can't take my joy because people are being introduced to Jesus. And so then he talks about where is this gospel advancing? He says two places. The first in verse 13 is inside the prison. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Everywhere in this prison, everybody's known about Jesus. And so what we can figure is that every 4 hours, there would be a guard change for Paul. A new guard would come in, and every shift change, Paul is licking his chops. Another person I can tell about Jesus. That's what he's doing. The whole palace guard is knowing about Jesus. And to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. See, Paul is using his circumstance for mission, to make Jesus known. His circumstance, even in difficulty, for mission. See, for Paul, to know Paul is to know Jesus. Hi, my name is Paul. How are you? I'm good. First time we've met. Yeah, let me tell you about Jesus. You meet Paul, it's just a matter of time until you get poked and you just spill Jesus out on everybody. Hey, we just moved into the city, got a new job. Hey, my name is so-and-so. Let me tell you about Jesus. This is Paul. You cannot know Paul without knowing Jesus. It's hand in hand. Would you say the same about you? To know you is to know Jesus, because Jesus is a conscious center of Paul's life. To know Paul is to know Jesus, and it should be for us as well as we follow Jesus. The gospel is also advancing outside of the prison in verse 15. It says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of good will. So Paul arrives in Rome. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's baptizing, he's leading the church there. And Paul is a gigantic leadership figure. Gigantic. He's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Great leader. Plants churches. Apostolic. So he's doing all this ministry. All of a sudden, he is removed from this scene and put into a Roman prison cell. There is a huge leadership vacuum that happens because he is no longer there. And it gets filled by two groups of people. The first group, he says, is people who come with sincerity in their hearts and say, Paul is no longer preaching, teaching, doing these things. I need to step up. And so they come and they open the scriptures and they do ministry out of good will. That's the first group. The second group that steps up are people who say, finally, it's my turn. I get the mic. And here's what Paul meant to say. And they come in and they try to correct Paul in a way. And so it could be viewed, man, if this is what you've been working on, if this is the church that you've been planting and the ministry that you've been doing as Paul, you could be absolutely devastated by this. So upset, angry. How dare these people come and make my life difficult? They're dismantling the ministry that I set up and so forth and so forth. This could be Paul's reaction. But in verse 18, it's not. Here's what Paul says. The gospel's advancing outside of prison. In verse 18, he says this, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Paul has this beautiful self-forgetfulness. This is not about me. This is not about my reputation. This is not about me being known as a great leader or a great preacher. At the end of the day, what matters most for Paul is simply this: Christ is preached. That's it. That's all that matters for Paul. It's mission and purpose beyond our circumstances. See, it's because of Christ being preached that Paul rejoices. Even in the midst of extreme difficult circumstances. See, why is it that Paul can say this? That I rejoice in the middle of a Roman prison cell. How is this possible? The reason it's possible is because Paul interprets this dark chapter of his life in the grand scheme and plan of God's redemptive history. And he knows that his life story is not the only story of the world, that his life story is actually caught up in a way grander narrative of God and covenant and grace and cross and gospel and empty tomb and life forever. So this dark chapter is a blip. It's a tiny blip on the radar of God's grand story of salvation. And because of that, he knows that at the end of all things, there's always life for those who follow Jesus. That his story, although he doesn't know how it's going to end, will end with life and life eternal. So Paul, in that light, says, I rejoice because Jesus is being made known. This is why, listen, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, his death on your behalf to forgive your sin, has to always be central in your thought and theology. It is not a distant thing that you move on from, but rather something that you always keep, because when we have the cross in the forefront of our screens, of our life, no circumstance that you will face is out of place. All of it is interpreted. Now, I'm not saying it's not painful. I'm not saying that you don't have questions, but in light of Jesus and the tomb, the empty tomb, everything has a place within Christianity, which is amazing. That even the darkest moments of your life have a place and have meaning. If you read this honestly, as I did this week, you feel like a little bit of a worm in comparison to Paul. Because some of us are like, oh, I got a hangnail. God, where are you? And Paul's in prison. He's like, I rejoice. It's like, what in the world is going on? Like, this is the depth and maturity that Paul has of Jesus. See, Paul's joy lies with the perspective that Jesus can make a masterpiece out of a mess. He can use the darkest moments in life, even prison, for his glory. That was Paul's mission, his purpose, that Jesus would be made known. I want to introduce you to somebody. His name is Victor Klemperer. Victor Klemperer was an English professor at the University of Dresden in Germany, leading up to and during World War II. Klemperer's sole goal in life, his dream, was to write the best book of English literature in the 18th century. If he was to do this, he'd be admired by all of his colleagues. He'd be known in academia. This was his purpose. This was his goal to do this. So as the Nazi regime rose to power, they ended up stripping him of some of his comforts. They first took his car, and they took his home. Then they took his professorship. Then they took, which is the last nail in the coffin, his typewriter. His dreams of writing this book on English literature in the 18th century essentially crushed and crashed, never going to happen. Darkness in his life. The last stage before heading to a concentration camp for the Nazi regime was to place people in Jewish homes. This is where Klemperer found himself. One night in May of 1941, the Gestapo raids the house that he is staying in and violently takes people's dignity from them. He saw this happening, and in his diary, without his typewriter, but with a pen and paper, in his diary, he says this, "But I shall go on writing. I will bear witness, precise witness." See, Klemperer knew that in his confinement and in his current circumstances, he couldn't write a whole biography or history of Nazi cruelty, but he did have his diary and he did have a pen. So he committed to writing down all that he saw and heard of the Nazi cruelty. You see, Klemperer's desire and hope to write this book died. Went through extreme suffering. Loss of dignity. The Nazis seemed to take that all away from him. Here's the thing, except they didn't. Because Victor Klemperer's diary, what he wrote in through this time, through World War II, survived. And he bore witness, precise witness, to the point where now Klemperer's diary is published and read by millions for what he saw and what he experienced. He experienced the death of a dream. How is this going to make sense, God? And yet at the end of the day, his diary became his distinction. And it was through this that Jesus, God, can make a masterpiece out of your mess. And this is the hope of Christianity, that even in your prison, even in your dark moment, in your dark chapter, that if we allow him, Jesus can come into that, sort it out, and make himself known. Even with pain and even with suffering. This is the hope of Jesus. As Paul is reflecting on his present circumstances, he has joy in chains. Then he thinks about the future. Thinks about the future. The second half of verse 18, read with me. It says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So regardless of what happens, if I never get out, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And so there's this sense that Paul thinks he's going to get out. Paul thinks he's going to get out of this jail. He is going to go back to this church in Philippi and continue to do ministry. And he says in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he comes to maybe one of his most well-known verses in all of his writing. In verse 21 of Philippians, it says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As Paul thinks about his future, he knows at the end, whether he's living or dying, Christ. That's all that matters. That's all that he has. That's all that he wants. That's his whole purpose, is Christ will be made known. This is radical commitment. This is the whole of Paul's life. So maybe if you're new to church, you're coming in here, then you kind of think, you know, Bible and church, people maybe, but for sure the people in the Bible, they're all like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. You know, like they're just super spiritual people. They got all their ducks in the row. They know the whole Bible memorized, you know, all these sorts of things. But that's actually not true at all, especially of this guy named Paul. Let me tell you his story as he thinks about to live as Christ. What we can piece together from Paul's life is in the book of Acts. Acts is a narrative or story of the growth and movement of the church in the first century. We're introduced to Paul, but his name isn't Paul. His name is actually Saul. He's from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Saul grew up in a very, very, very religious Jewish home. We know from the book of Acts that he studied under a guy named Gamaliel, who was a rabbi. He was brilliant. Saul was born silver spooned in Judaism, had all of the credentials. We're going to see that in Philippians. All the credentials to his name. He grew up zealous for the law. Everything that you would want, he had growing up. The first time that we interact with Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts is he is affirming and present at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Now, can you imagine? It's what a way to go, to be stoned to death. People hucking rocks at somebody until they die. What an awful way to die. And Saul is looking over this, present at that scene, and says, "This is good." Because what Saul wants to do, his purpose in life, is to snuff out this little sect, this little movement called the Way or Christianity. He doesn't want any part of it. This is in Acts, in the early parts of Acts. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 9. It says this, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." This is no Ned Flanders. This is a religious terrorist. That's what he is. You understand that? He's a religious terrorist. Here's what he wants to do. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters into the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, in other words, people who follow Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Men or women, you're coming with me. He is on a hunt to persecute Christians. This is his purpose. As he neared Damascus, in verse 3, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city and you will be told what you must do." You know what happened on the Damascus Road? Was a power collision. That's what happened. Paul, Saul going this way with this purpose, with this agenda. Powerful man who just oversaw the murder of somebody is met with by the power of Jesus. And Saul loses the collision. He loses the struggle. He falls to the ground and Jesus over him says, "Go." And this is the point where Saul is converted. Jesus now becomes everything. And this is the story. If you follow Jesus, this is your story. This was your power collision. When you said, "I want to do my life my way. I want to find joy in the things I find joy in. You don't speak into it. I know the best way to live my life." You meet Jesus and everything changes. Your life is rearranged, reprioritized under the way that he says life should go. See, Saul was walking this way, meets Jesus, and everything turns, and he is now going this way. So, at the end of this encounter, says this, the end of verse 18. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember what he was just about to do? He was about to go to the synagogues to get people who belong to Jesus and throw them in prison. And now he's in those same synagogues preaching Jesus. This is the reality and the difference that Jesus makes. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, wait, isn't this, he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem? This is the guy who was murdering Christians. And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a life change. This is the example. This is the model of you and I as we interact with Jesus. We see him. We meet him. There's a collision of power. We submit to his authority and our life is changed. A new purpose, a new reality. And this, from this moment on, all of Paul's life can be summed up by this. For to me, to live is Christ. Jesus becomes the conscious center in which everything revolves around for Paul. Everything. He is not invited onto the committee, the decision committee of your life. He's the sole voice in your life. Everything follows, is submitted to this Jesus. If this is the life that you gave for me, by dying on the cross, the only respectable, the only thing I can do is give my life in return. And Jesus is the conscious center. For me to live is Christ. Everything, forefront, marching towards. So sure, you're a dad, you're a businessman, you're a woman, you're a pastor, you're an accountant, you're all of these things, yes, but what matters most about you is that in all of these things, Christ is made known. You know him and you make him known. So for you, how would you fill in that blank? For me to live is blank. What would you put in there? For me to live is to golf. Just get me on the links 40 times a season. For me to live is, for me to live is to be fit. To be, for me to live is to seek pleasure. All of us right now are filling in that blank by the way that you're living your life. The places that you're finding your joy. For me to live is, what is it? What is it for you? Here's what I would submit to you. Is that if your answer to that blank isn't Jesus, you're always going to live a little bit scared. It could be taken away from you. So think about it this way. For me to live is to make money. That's what I want to do. But here's the thing, is if that's your answer, you're always going to be scared of what's going on in the stock market. You're always, is 2008 going to happen again? It doesn't work. If your answer is, for me to live is to look good, have the outward trappings of success, the right home, the right car, the right body, the right whatever, the right hair, you're always going to be scared because when you look in the mirror, you're going to say, oh, another wrinkle. An age spot, another chin, whatever it is. You're always going to live scared because it can be taken away. For Paul to live as Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. This is the evil monster that is awaiting every single one of us at some point. This thing called death. And we're doing everything we can to stave it off. Eating salad, going on runs, eating avocados, they're terrible. We eat them anyway. We're doing everything we can to stave off this monster that you and I at one point will face in our life. And Paul looks at this monster, death, the D word, and he says this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this has got to rattle you a little bit. You got to ask, what in the world is wrong with this guy? Because he looks at this monster at the end of his life. He says, death? It's a gain? See, for Paul, The difference that Jesus makes in his life is that he looks at the end of his life as a doorway into something greater. Because for Paul, is all of life is Jesus. In my death, I'm going to know him more. And I'm going to live forever with Jesus. It's Jesus now. It's Jesus then. All of Jesus, all the time. But in death, I get a grander, fuller experience than I ever have now. And he says in verse 23, it's better by far, actually. Like, there's some of Paul that's groaning and longing. He's like, I hope I rot in this jail cell. Because if that happens, I just get him in his fullest. Here's the difference that Jesus makes. That if you follow Jesus here this morning, the worst thing in your life, death, is not the last thing. Do you understand that? That phone call, that accident, that diagnosis, what is not the last thing. Because in Christianity, there's always hope and love bubbling to the surface. Even in the worst moment of your life, doesn't have the last word. Why? Because the empty tomb of Jesus has promised that death no longer has victory over us. That we will reign with Christ because that is who has purchased our freedom. And Paul's thinking about death. He's like, it's a doorway. It's not the end to my life. So I said a few weeks ago that I went to the doctor for the first time in 10 years, which I wouldn't recommend. That's probably not a good thing to do. But I went to the doctor, and as a part of this checkup, this exam, she sent me to get blood work done, okay? So it took me a few weeks to gain the courage to get the blood work. Because here's what I need you to know, is that I'm a huge wuss when it comes to these things. Like, I am embarrassed to tell you that childbirth was harder on me than it was on Krista. And I realize how dumb that sounds. Because the whole thing, even hospitals, going into a hospital, I just feel, ugh, like I don't like it, all right? So, in all honesty, I really wish my mom was there with me this week. Mom, I got a blood test. So, Friday, 11:45, blood test. I'm terrified. The last time this happened, I nearly passed out. So, I go, Sharon's at reception. I say to Sharon, hey, I'm going for my blood test. I should be back in about, half an hour. But if I hit the deck, it's probably going to be a few hours, right? So just, you don't know. So I go to this, the Life Labs thing here on the North Shore, check in, get called into room number 4. So I'm sitting there, I've done up my shirt, so I'm out to get poked. And she walks into room number 4 and The bad thing is that when I walked into room 4, I saw all the used needles and like the bloody gauzes, and I was like, oh, that didn't help. It's absolutely like disgusting. So she comes in, I'm like, just so you know, like, I'm a fainter. She's like, we're going to room 1. So we go to room 1 where I can lie down. So the table, you have the butcher's paper on there. So I get on the butcher's paper. And I roll up my sleeve, and I'm just scrolling on my phone. I'm like, I don't want to see anything that's going over there. So then she walks me through what she's doing. Like, zip it. I don't want to hear this. And she's digging around. Oh, I can't find it. Okay. Like... She's like, I can't find it there. You got it. So I turn around on the butcher's paper. Now I got this arm out. And I'm scrolling like this, and she takes the blood, and then, like, little kid, she's like, can I get you an apple juice or something, So she leaves me on the butcher's paper for about 12 minutes, I don't want you to fall, and so I get up, and I didn't faint, which is fantastic. Yeah, yay, really, honestly, yay. It was a legitimate option. So now I get the blood test, and she's like, you can go online and see your results. I'm like, oh, this is so cool. So I make a profile on my eHealth. And so I go, and I got WebMD out on the internet. And I'm like, oh, triglycerides. What is that? I'm searching. It's got the range of your blood stuff and cholesterol and the white and red blood counts. And it's fascinating. So I'm asking the internet if I'm healthy, which is always not a good thing to do. But here's the report, guys. I'm healthy. It's fantastic. Fantastic, yeah. So... Here's the thing, though, I was thinking about, is that this time my blood sample showed me to be healthy. My body is working the way it should. Cholesterol is good. Triglycerides are good. Boom, boom, boom. Everything is good. At one point, it won't be. At one point, probably, I will get a follow-up phone call from my doctor saying, Chris, you need to come in. I want to order some more tests. Something's off. There's many ways that I could go, but statistically speaking, my life will, at some point, whether I'm 35 or I'm 85, I'll be lying in a hospital bed looking up at a fluorescent light, and I'll be hooked up, and there's going to be my loved ones around my bed, and they're going to be planning my funeral. That could happen tomorrow, or it could happen in a long time. But here's what will matter in that moment is whether I have been able to say, for me to live is Christ. Because I only get the gain if I have known Christ now. That moment is when all of your worldview, all of your priorities, all of the way that you have found joy in your life will be exposed. And if it hasn't been Christ, then death is this monster. But if it has been, we have the stratus Christians to death because it's gain. It's gain. Oh, beautiful. For me to live is Christ. Joy in life or joy in death. The only option on the table if you follow Jesus is joy. In the worst, in the best, and even in death. Is that awesome? So we all need to make a decision this morning. We need to cross some lines as you consider Jesus. So here's where some of you could be this morning. Is this first starting point of line one. I believe in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ enough to benefit from it. This is getting God to get stuff. So we come to Jesus and we're like, just fix my circumstance. I don't really want to make you known. In fact, I haven't been most of my life. I don't really want to know you more. But if I can use you as a means to get out of this, oh, that's what the Jesus I want. That's this first point, this first line. And here's the thing, is if that's you here in this room, is that your experience of Jesus is just that shallow. Because he's way bigger and he asks more than just that. That's the first place. So some of you need to go from that place and move to the second place, line two. Line two is, I believe in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ enough to contribute comfortably. So I'll keep you at an arm's distance, Lord. But at an arm's distance, if you could perhaps just figure this and this and this, my marriage, my finances, oh, if you could just do all that, that would be great. But don't you dare ask anything more of me than that. If it means that I got to start to give my money, if it means I gotta serve, if it means that I gotta tell people about you, now count me out. This is getting God and giving some. For these first two positions, line one and line two, I would say that you're missing out. There's more for you. If you are in line one and line two, I guarantee you at some level in your discipleship, you're thinking, is this all there is? Like, is this it? Like, I just kind of come and I listen to other people sing. And I kind of just make it through this guy, this dude talking to me for a while. And then I go home and then I kind of pray every once in a while. I don't read my Bible. I don't know anything else. You got to be asking, if you're in line one or two, is this it? And then you go to line three, this third place, which is this. I believe in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ enough to give my life to it. Radical commitment. Why is your commitment to Jesus that radical? Because his commitment to you has been that radical. This is Christ or nothing. Or nothing. We all, as Jesus followers here, need to be found here. Christ or nothing. In the middle of the mess, in the middle of the good, in the middle of my suffering, in the middle of my death, Jesus, I want to know you and I want to make you known that you would be exalted. That's what matters. Joy now, joy then, it's all yours. You are the conscious center of my life. Everything revolves around it. You want to take my reputation? Take it. You want to take my dreams? Take it. You want to take the version and view of life that I think I want and you take it. It's Christ or nothing. And here's the thing is that when we take that step and we commit to that, you actually get the life you want. Do you understand that? It's not that Jesus is calling you to a life of drudgery. He's calling you to a full life, a life with him. Christ or nothing. So sometimes, I get it. We read things like Philippians 1:21, and we're like, wow, that is really cool. Like, how inspiring to live as Christ and to die as gain. Like, yeah, but that's for this guy. Paul's fine. I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago, 2,000 plus years ago. He can be like that. For me, it's just, I'm just going to plod along. It's going to make it comfortable for me. I'm going to define my own discipleship. And somehow we think that this isn't for us. This is for people that lived way back. No, listen to me, church. This is for you. You and I need to come to this place where we can say with all confidence, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What would happen in your life if that was to take place? How would it change? What is the conscious center of your life that everything is revolving around? Money, pleasure, comfort, sex, food, alcohol, gambling, people, wife, kids, work, business. What is it? What is the conscious center? Today is this beautiful invitation for you and I to say, I will take that off the throne of my life. And Jesus, you come and take its place. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would return to us the joy of our salvation. We would think about that power struggle that we had with you, whether it was in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, or last week, where we came to a decision to say, Jesus, you are Lord, and I am not, and I submit myself to you. I pray that you would restore to us the joy and the zeal that we have for you. That if we have distanced ourselves, it's not because you move, but because we have. So, Lord, I pray that you would rattle cages. In your grace and disrupt the comfortable for those of us who say, oh, I'll give a little. For those of us who just really are using you as a means to our end to get the life that we want rather than the life that you've given. Lord, disrupt that pattern. That we would be a church, a gathering of people who say, Christ, or nothing. So for some this morning, this is a regular means of grace. Just a regular time to be reminded. For others in this morning, this is a lightning bolt type morning. Where we are seeing things clearer than what we did coming into this room. And I pray for those lightning bolt people that this would be a time of repentance, of correction, and a recommitment to you. So do that work amongst us. By your grace and for your glory, I pray. Amen. So in another one of his letters, Paul is so bold to say, I've been crucified with Christ. The story of Jesus is my story of death and resurrection. It's been applied to me. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the church for 2,000 years, in light of this news, has said, whatever you want, Lord. My very life, it's yours. May that be true of us at KC now. May it be true of your life. And so who needs to come into the conscious center of your life? It's Jesus. What needs to be removed? We're going to have great people up here, a prayer team, that would love to pray with you. Perhaps you have never crossed the line to faith in Jesus. And you're here this morning. You're like, if this is what's offered by Jesus, I'm in. We would love to journey with you. We got stuff here that can help you process and take some next steps towards Jesus. If you're blessed by Andrew, his ministry, he's got a table out there that he'd love to meet you and he'd buy a CD or whatever. But most importantly, please come and journey with us for prayer. We have great people here. If not, I hope you have such a great day. Thanks for coming to church. Thanks for trusting us with this. And we'll see you next week. Lots of love.